So if any of you have ever seen my laptop, I have stickers all over the front of it. I love stickers. I don't like to put them on, like, I mean, you can see my child, he puts them on my water bottle. I love stickers. I love putting stickers on stuff, but I put most of them on my laptop. So I have one from like Interstellar Barbecue in Austin, which is like some of the best barbecue you'll ever eat in your whole life. I have one from the Ellen Trout Zoo in Lufkin. If you've never been to the zoo in Lufkin, like, pretty great. They have tigers. I mean, the zoo in Lufkin is pretty sweet. I've got one with Shakespeare's head, and it says, I put the lit in literature. I like that one, being an English major. But in the upper left-hand corner of my laptop, there is a small sticker in Latin that says, Memento Mori. And Memento Mori in Latin basically means, remember, you will die. Or remember, you're going to die. And you're like, that's pretty emo of you, Mitch. And I'm like, yes, I was an English major and I read Edgar Allan Poe. And like, you know, at some point I may have painted my fingernails black. But like, don't judge me, okay? Okay? That's not what it's about. That's not the point of it. Memento Mori, I don't know, I dress like this now. It's like, I get to do this. Memento Mori actually started, the legend is that it started in ancient Rome. There would be a Roman general, and he would come back from a great victory in war. And they would put him on a chariot, and they'd parade him through the streets. And as he's going through the streets, there's all the people would come out and celebrate and cheer him on. And the myth is that there would be a slave on the back of the chariot with him. And whispering in his ear, he would say, Memento Mori. As you're feeling this pride swell within you, and everyone's celebrating you, and you're getting puffed up, there's this little whisper in the back of your mind that keeps you humble and says, remember, you're going to die. Don't forget you're just a man. Don't forget that this can all go away very quickly. Don't get too proud and too caught up in yourself to forget you are just a man. And so then that moved into the medieval church, and monks in their monasteries, they would have paintings of flowers that were like wilting that would say Memento Mori beneath. And some monks would even take the skulls of their brothers who had died, and they would keep those skulls in the monastery, sometimes by their bed, as a remembrance of Memento Mori, that you will once die. And so it became this sort of obsession with death, like we're gonna die. It's kind of dark and morbid to think about it in that sense. And I think to some degree, the church has become a little obsessed with death. As much as Christians, you would think like, no, we're not obsessed with death. Well, we kind of are. Because ask any Christian, or ask most Christians, well, why do you believe in Jesus? Well, I wanna go to heaven when I die, right? And that seems to be the space that we focus on, is like way over there when I die. That's when things kick in. That's when life really gets started. But sometimes I feel like we become so obsessed with death that we forget that we're supposed to live now. And so followers of Jesus should be less concerned about where we're going when we die, because it's actually pretty secure, but we should be more concerned with how we live with God right now. Amen? Amen. Okay. So let's start here. Death is inevitable. Let's start here. But 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 57 provides us with some reassurance. It says, when the perishable put on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to die, but death is temporary for us. Our earthly bodies will die, but we're going to be reunited with Jesus. Amen? Okay, so that's secured. We're good there. Boom, done. We can hold on to that. But if we look at Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. We're really good at numbering things. We have calculations for investments, and we can figure out percentages and how much our money is going to grow at certain periods. We're really good at planning out calendars and when we're going to go on vacation and when we're not going to go on vacation. We're really good at coming up with budgets and figuring out how much money I have to spend this month and where it can go. But none of us really can number our days. None of us know when we're going to die. So none of you could say, well, I've got 60 days left or I've got 60 years left. So let me plan how I'm going to utilize it. So if we're so intentional with these things that we know are finite, if we're so intentional with the way that we budget our money, how much more intentional should we be with the days of our lives and the way that we spend them day by day? far too often, I think we end up with this true grit sort of faith. True grit, have you seen True Grit? Do you know what I'm talking about? I'll know how much I need to explain if you haven't. Really? All of you have a homework today. Go home and watch True Grit. Okay, so True Grit is a, John Wayne. Originally a John Wayne movie. It was remade in like 2008 or something like that with Jeff Bridges. I'm partial to the remake. I think they did a better job. I think Jeff Bridges does the character better. But anyway, the story is about this young girl, and she's looking for the person who's killed her parents. And so she wants to hire this gentleman called Rooster Cogburn, and he's kind of this rough, like, drunkard, like, does whatever he wants. He's a bounty hunter. She finds him, he's hungover in the back of this general store, and he cusses all the time, and he's just this rough character. And so she hires him to help her find this man, and throughout the whole movie, he's just a jerk. You know, he's doing it just for the money, doesn't really care about anybody but himself. The whole movie is just kind of about how he thinks he's this big, great figure in life. And then towards the end of the movie, spoilers, the girl falls down a hole and she's bitten by a rattlesnake. Well, Rooster Cogburn jumps down the hole and he like cuts her finger open and sucks out the venom. That's not a real thing. Don't do that. And then like picks her up and he decides, I have to do something. For the first time in his life, he becomes selfless and he throws her onto the back of his horse and they ride his horse for miles and miles and miles to the point that the horse dies. So then the horse collapses on the ground. He picks her up and then he runs her to the nearest cabin he can find. And as he approaches the cabin, he then collapses and dies. And her life is saved. They have to amputate her arm because of the venom, but she ultimately lives. And so now she has this memory of Rooster. But the point that I'm trying to think of, the point that I keep thinking about is Rooster, not so much Maddie who lives. I think about Rooster who he didn't choose to live until it was time to die. Like he spent his whole life selfishly indulging himself, doing what he wanted to do, what he thought was best. And it wasn't until death loomed that he decided it was time to live. And we can't live that way. We can't wait until there's a unexpected diagnosis, or we can't wait until there's an accident or something, and all of a sudden death faces us so quickly, and we go, whoa, now it's time for me to make the decision to live. We can't live that way. That's not what Christ called us to do. That's not why Christ died for you. Of course, yes, he died for you so that we can have a place secured in heaven, but he also provided you with something to give you life right now. Let's look at Romans 6, 3 through 4. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's the thing. We're so worried about one day we're going to die, but if you're a believer and you're sitting in here, the reality is you've already died. It should feel that way. That you have already died, that you've shed this old person. There's a reason that when we do baptisms, there's a reason that when we're baptizing somebody, we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And the reason that we submerge people, it's the symbolism of washing away of that old self. You have already died. And so that should provide you with a sense of freedom that I get to now live because the Holy Spirit lives in me. It's no longer me. It's no longer the Rooster Cogburn who was living like a jerk and living selfishly. It's no longer me, but I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit. It has given me new power and new life. And now I get to live because Christ lives in me. Sometimes you wonder like, oh, well, what am I supposed to do now? How am I supposed to like, you know, I've got all this baggage and I'm supposed to live this new life, but I have all these things clinging to me. No, you don't. You're dead. It's gone. You have been given new life. You are bringing new life into the world through submitting to Christ. And so, we have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, and that's what provides us with transformation. But then we have the conviction of grace that pushes us to be transformed. We know what Christ did for us, and that's what motivates us to be changed, and the Holy Spirit is the power that changes us. Amen? Okay. And so, I was privileged enough to have a dad who worked a particular job, and every single year they would send my dad to some corner of the nation, whether it was like New York or Miami or San Francisco or Las Vegas or Denver or wherever. and they would have a big conference. Well, my dad would fly me out the last couple days, and I got to go experience life in that place. So we got to go to like Key West, and again, like New York and San Francisco. So I got to see all these really cool places. And of course, since it was my dad's company, they footed the bill on a few things. And so like, I got to go have these like really fancy meals. And so, you know, the meals where it's like the plate is this big, but the food is like that big. Yeah, like those, yeah, like those places. And so I got to have like rabbit and like pheasant and frogois and like, you know, French words I can't pronounce, you know, and they're like, oh, it's really good. I'm like, tastes like meat, I don't know. But I got to have these really fancy meals and these really fancy places, and the servers, you know, they treat you like you're a king, and you're like, yes, more water, please, you know. And honestly, like, those are all really memorable meals to me. You know, I'm a foodie. I like food, and I'm interested in other cultures and other cuisines. But those meals are not the ones that I cherish and memorize. When I think about, like, man, if there's one meal I can have before I die, if there was one meal that I could have over again, it's none of those. It's none of those fancy meals. It's none of the ones that cost hundreds of dollars. It's none of the ones that took reservations to get. The one meal I think of, I had probably sometime in my early 20s. I was living with my roommate. My parents had a farm about 30 minutes away, and I would go from my house, I would drive to church on Sunday, and then I would go to my parents' house because it was really close to where I went to church. And, you know, I'd just go help my dad put hay out for the cows or fix a fence, or I would help my mom make cake or cookies or something, or I would just hang out at their house for the afternoon. But this particular afternoon, my mom decided she was going to cook a feast. And so she cooked, I don't know whether this was intentional, but it just happened this way, but she cooked all my favorite foods. She cooked cornbread, she cooked pinto beans, she cooked collard greens, she cooked tomato and cucumber salad, and fried okra. And like delicious, wonderful. Ironically vegetarian, but like not vegan, because there's bacon fat and everything. But I just remember being like, I remember sitting there and just being like, I think I may have cried. I was like, this is so good. Like, I love all of these foods. And it's just like all these foods that she would make growing up, or it's like kind of special occasion foods. It's like she made them all on the same day. And it just felt so special to me that she made this meal. And so if I had to choose one meal, I would choose that meal way more than I would choose any of those other fancy meals. And the reason is not that, you know, these other meals in these restaurants aren't good, like these are professional chefs who like have trained themselves to do these things. But when I go to a restaurant to eat, it's very transactional, right? I'm showing up, you provide me with an experience, I pay the bill and I give you a tip and we're done, right? That's it. It's transactional. For my mom, I didn't finish that meal and go, all right, mom, how much do I owe you? Like, oh, I'll give you 15%. I did have to take my plate to the sink, but I'll give you 15%. Like, it doesn't even come into the equation. Why does my mother provide me with this meal? Because she loves me, right? And it wasn't even that singular meal that made the difference. It wasn't this singular transaction that Christ has given us that made the difference. It's all of the things that led up to that meal that made it so special. My mother, Jesus, God, knit me together in her womb. She birthed me. She raised me. She taught me how to speak English pretty well. She like bought me clothes, and she took me to school, and she took me to football practice, and she punished me when I was bad, and she picked me up from the police station that one time. Like, you know, my mom did all these wonderful things for me. And it was sitting at that table, enjoying that meal, reflecting on the investment that my mother had made in my life that made that meal so sweet. When we think about what Christ did for us, we don't think about a singular transactional thing. You have to look at the story of Scripture and know that you were in his mind at the beginning. When he created the earth, you were on his mind. When he's pushing the Israelites through the Red Sea with Moses, he's thinking about you and how you're going to fit into this story. And so when it comes to the moment that you accept Christ and his Holy Spirit indwells you, you have to recognize that is a meal that's been planned since before eternity. God has been thinking about you and feeding into you and wanting to encourage you and bring you life. That's the sweetest meal you can get. It's not a, hey, I get to go to heaven when I die. No, no, no. I get life now and life abundantly. And then when I die, this earthly body will pass away. I will be with Jesus. And then one day, this earthly body is going to be resurrected and I'm going to be perfected and glorified. Amen. But you can't not, that's not a meal that we save for later. We get to do that now. We eat of that meal right now. We can't just look at it as that's the meal that I'm going to enjoy later and now I'm eating scraps. No, 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 no. God has given you that meal right now. And so, Because of that, I didn't jump up from the table and go, all right, Mom, what do I owe you? What chores do I have to do now? What did I do? I served my parents because I love them. How I can't help but serve my parents. So I'm sure I cleaned the dishes or I helped my dad do something. But we don't come to someone who's given us something and go, ah, what's the least I can do for you? Even now, like I remember when I was teaching, it was my second to last day of teaching, and I went by this donut shop that I went to all the time. And I told them, hey, I want to buy 5 dozen donuts tomorrow for all of my kids for the last day of school. And she was like, yeah, no problem. I'll have them ready for you. So I wake up the next morning. It's the last day of school. I'm getting down to the donut shop. This is down in Cyprus, so it was like far away from my house. And I get there, and she's got the donut sitting on the counter. And I go, okay, and I pat my wallet, and I realize I forgot my wallet. And I was like, okay. And I told her, I was like, I'm so sorry. I made you prep all these donuts. I don't have my money. Like, I'm so sorry. And she goes, just take them. I was like, what? She's like, yeah, just take them. It's like 5 dozen donuts. I was like, no, I can't just take all these donuts. She goes, yeah, you can. She's like, you come in here all the time. Like, you know, I trust you. It'll be fine. And so I'm like, okay. So I took these donuts. And she goes, I know you'll come back and pay for it. She had to get that one. Like, I know you'll be back, right? And so I took the donuts, and here's the thing. The next day, I didn't have school, so I wasn't planning on coming back down there. But what did I do the next day? I drove down there and paid for those donuts. Why? Because of the graciousness that she had shown me. How could I not? How could I not? And if I'm going to do that over donuts, like if you do that for somebody who's paid for you at the gas station or someone who's loaned you a few bucks and you feel this obligation, how do you not feel more obligation to Christ who suffered and died for you? How could you not live your life, the rest of your life, showing him gratitude? And so that's the thing. It's not out of obligation. It's not out of this, okay, I guess. No, no, no. It's a joyful gift that we get to serve him. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Hold on. We're going. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We can't help but present our bodies. Remember, I talked 2 weeks ago, we were talking about like we've been sanctified, we've been consecrated. And so we use ourselves for gloriousness. We use ourselves for righteousness. We don't submit ourselves to lesser things. We don't utilize a golden staff or a pooper scooper, right? Like you are made for more than that. You don't submit yourself to lesser things. It's not out of a God wagging his finger at you like, how dare you act like that? No, it's saying you were made for greater things. Do not submit yourself to lesser things. You know, I've been a little obsessed with death this week. I've been reading a lot about death. And I was reading a lot about, like, you know, different denominations of Christianity talking about death and, like, you know, what Catholics believe in. And forgive me, my mind went blank for a second. No. Like the thing where you're like, you're in between. Purgatory. Thank you. Yeah. Catholics believe in this sense of like purgatory and like kind of earning your way or like purging yourself. And Orthodox believe in this kind of like tiered mindset sort of thing. And then Protestants have all sorts of different kind of intricacies, but they're all pretty much the same. And so while I'm looking at that, I started thinking, I was like, you know, Jesus is talking to people while he's on earth. And he's talking to a lot of Jewish people about death and about life. And so like, I was like, I need to better understand like what is the Jewish perspective on like what death looks like. And you know, if you look at the Old Testament, they don't talk a lot about hell or like a concept of hell. They talk about Sheol, and there are a couple times where Sheol is mentioned, and it's like this underworld, it's the afterlife, right? But if you look at like modern Jewish understanding of the afterlife, they don't talk about it a lot. And looking into it, there was very little like information I can find on it, and a lot of Jews have different perspectives. And some of them, please don't mishear me, but there's an element of like reincarnation that Jews kind of believe in the sense of like purging yourself and becoming new. And some of them believe in like this holding pattern kind of thing. And it's just, it's kind of odd as I was looking into it. But the thing that was most impactful as I was looking into like what Jews think about death, I found this quote from this rabbi. And it says, non-Jews frequently ask me, do you really think you're going to hell if you don't do such and such? And he says, it always catches me a bit off balance because the question of where I'm going after death simply doesn't enter into the equation when I think about the mitzvot, which mitzvot is like good works, like doing good things and like earning righteousness, right? He says, we perform the mitzvot because it is our privilege and our sacred obligation to do so. We perform them out of a sense of love and duty, not out of a desire to get something in return. In fact, one of the first bits of ethical advice from Perkrelli Ovat, who's just, it's a book that Jews study, says, be not like servants who serve their master for the sake of receiving a reward. Instead, be like servants who serve their master not for the sake of receiving a reward, and let the awe of heaven and God be upon you. And I'm like, wow, what a great mindset. He's like, I'm not thinking so much about like, okay, well, I need to make sure I go to heaven when I die, so I need to make sure that I'm doing the right things. No, he's saying, man, and I know he doesn't have this perspective because he's not born again, but think, man, think about all the things that Christ did for me. How could I not serve you? Like, I feel so privileged to be able to serve you and to be brought to new life. And that's the thing, when we're filled with the Spirit, it's not only, again, that Jesus did something way over here. Jesus did something and then came to indwell within you. So now he's become personalized to you. He's given you the power to change. He's given you the power to experience life change now on earth. So we don't have to think, one day things are going to be better. No, things are better now. Life change can happen here and now. So how could we not serve him? How could we not? And there's a reason that it says, you know, Jesus is telling them, this is how you should pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Not, hey, take us out of this hellhole so we can go to heaven with you. It says, have your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do we do God's will on earth? Through us. We do God's will. We become conduits for his will and his love, and we show God love through the way that we treat others. We show God love through the way that we allow him to change our hearts and behaviors and desires. We are doing God's will on earth now, and then we will be united with him in heaven eventually. So the mindset should be, if you've already died with Christ and his kingdom is here, the greatest tragedy is not that we're going to die one day, but it's that you never actually live. And so we cast off those things. We cast off sin, we cast off shame, we cast off fear, and we put on grace and gratitude and power, and we live differently. You know, final story, and I'm done, I promise. I have an Uncle Tony, a great Uncle Tony, actually, who served in the Vietnam War. And I remember him coming to my school for like Veterans Day programs and Memorial Day programs. And you know, when we think about Veterans Day and Memorial Day and 4th of July, a lot of times it's like, oh, this is, you know, time to grill hot dogs and drink beer and lemonade and like go outside, right? My Uncle Tony sees it very differently. My Uncle Tony was in Vietnam, and at one point his unit was ambushed and he was shot through the stomach. I've seen the scar. And while he was shot, he's so pumped up on adrenaline that he's like pulling his buddies out of danger, and he ended up receiving the Purple Heart, something he's very proud of, something I'm very proud of. And so when my Uncle Tony thinks about Memorial Day, he thinks about men that he lost. He thinks about friends that died. When my Uncle Tony thinks about Veterans Day, he thinks about the sacrifice that he made. And those things changes the way that he lives. They're not simply, isn't that nice to think about? It changes the way that he lives his life because of the sacrifice that was made. He's not morbidly obsessed with death, but he remembers it because it has an effect on the way that he lives his life today. And so when we think about memento mori, I don't want it to be this like dark, evil, scary thing. It's memento mori does not mean we live under the shadow of death. It's not, don't forget you're going to die. It's don't forget you're going to die. Therefore, choose to live now. That is what we think of when we think of memento mori. And so, don't forget to live today.